Over the past few weeks, I've enjoyed watching as spring has unfolded and summer has begun. I think I'm right in saying summer has started, right? We're pretty much at the longest day of the year, so I hope this is summer. And I've noticed a large number of gardens up in Shodo, where I live, displaying tulips in the garden. And I've wondered why there are so many tulips in the gardens in Shodo. And I'm thinking maybe it's because there's a Dutch heritage up in that part of the state. I don't know. Maybe it's just because they look pretty. And I like tulips. Tulips are one of my favorite flowers. And I wanted to bring one today, and I couldn't find one. For all I've seen them in the gardens, so I've got a lily instead. No, I don't have a lily. I want to tell you about my tulip, first of all. I'm going to come back to the tulips in a few minutes. I wonder if you ever feel that the gospel is complicated. Someone says, the gospel's easy. All you have to do is believe. Well, that sounds easy. All you have to do is believe. What do you have to believe? Well, just believe that Jesus died. Okay. Everyone dies, so that's not hard to believe. Does that make me a Christian? Well, you've got to believe that he rose again as well, and that he went to heaven, and that he's coming back again. Okay. Is there anything else that I've got to believe? Well, you've got to believe in God and Jesus. And you've got to believe you're a sinner. And you've got to worship. You've got to trust in the blood and get baptized. And pray and repent. It's not so easy. It's getting more and more complicated. Every time you listen to somebody else say something, it's getting more and more complicated. The truth is that the gospel is much bigger than just a few glib comments. It's much broader. It's much more meaningful. It's much more important than a handful of religious propositions. If you ever hear somebody begin a sentence with, "All you have to do to become a Christian is," I want you to put your fingers in your ears. Because anybody who says to you, all you have to do to become a Christian is, doesn't understand the gospel. Furthermore, if you ask any older believer, they will tell you that they have spent many years listening to the gospel being preached and they still have lots to learn. The gospel's not just a set of facts that have to be believed, like some textbook or something that you would get at school where you've got to memorize 20 things and then take a test to see how many of them you can remember. That's not the gospel. The gospel's a way of life. The gospel's an experience. The gospel's a relationship. The gospel is knowing yourself, and the gospel is knowing who God is and what he has done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel's the answer to a problem. The gospel is help for the helpless. It's food for the hungry. It's sweet refreshment for those who are thirsty after righteousness. It's ointment for the wounded. It's comfort for the sad. It is a life-giving message for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. It is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ's accomplishments for the salvation of sinners like you and like me. Now you might say to me, what do you mean by saying that it's the answer to a problem? What is the problem? What is my problem? Well, it's the problem of sin, of course. It's the problem of sin. It's the problem of your sin and my sin and the sin that is in this world. And it is the problem that our sin has separated us from God. It's a problem to do with guilt. It's a problem to do with judgment. Now you might say to me, that's not a very big problem because I'm not a very big sinner. Well, this morning I want to tell you something about that. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. A solemn reading, perhaps one of the most solemn and serious chapters in the whole of the Bible. And yet also, I trust, a chapter in which we see the seeds of salvation in the very first foretelling of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God made all things very good. God created man after his own image, and he placed him in a well-stocked garden, and he gave him everything that he needed. It was filled with all goodness, the perfection of nature, free from all sin, a wonderful state and a wonderful condition that Adam and Eve found themselves in, a position of privilege and a position of blessing. And they communed with God. But we find, as we read the narrative here, that man, Adam, and his wife Eve did not enjoy their honor for very long. Satan, a fallen angel, it would appear, used the subtlety of the serpent to tempt first Eve, and then by her to tempt Adam into eating the forbidden fruit. They transgressed the command of God. Perhaps it didn't seem such a big command, but they had everything. Just this one tree, don't touch it. And by their transgression of the commandment of God, they fell. And they brought death upon all their posterity. Posterity means everyone that comes from us. It's great being a grandpa. You have the pressures when you're a mum and a dad, and then when you become a gran and a grandpa, everything's just wonderful. But we see sin in those young lives. And we know that that sin is there because it's in me. Where did you get it? Well, you got it from your parent. Where did he get it? From his parent. And where is it going? All the way down the line. That was the extent and nature of the fall into which Adam brought humanity. He brought death upon all his children in their successive generations because all are conceived in sin. Do you remember we read that in Psalm 51? I think it's lovely the way the Lord just sometimes brings these coincidences together and gives us the testimony of this Saint David, who could say that he had been conceived in sin, his mother had conceived him in sin. And that just shows you that we are fallen in our nature, everyone. And to that extent, because of that fall, because of that sin in our life, there is a deadness that pervades us as far as any life and relationship with God is concerned. A separation that has been effected by sin. The Bible tells us that by nature, which is what we live in, we are the children of wrath. Tells us that we are the servants of sin. The Bible tells us that we are subject to death. And there are other miseries in this world that are all part and parcel of our condition as sinners and fallen beings. We're captive to our own lusts and the temptation that is around about us. We are prone to follow after things that we should not be doing. We have a bias towards the attractive, sensual things of this life and this world. And the great mantra is, if it feels good, do it. And we go further and further and deeper into sin. We're enslaved to Satan as a result of this fall. We are guilty under God's law as a result of this fall. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ sets us free, we will go to our graves as sinful, guilty transgressors of the law of God. And we will experience that everlasting separation and that eternal death that the fall brought upon humankind. Now, maybe you're thinking now, well, that's a bigger problem than I first realized. And you'd be right. It is a bigger problem than you first realized. It's a bigger problem than any of us realize. And I'll tell you why. Because the Bible says the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. We pretend we're better than we are, even when we know we're not. And we get deceived. Even the old guys who think they know a little bit more. Not only are we captive and bound and enslaved, not only are we these things, we can't do anything about it. That's the other thing that the fall brought upon us. We can't fix ourselves. We can't fix the problem. We can't do any real good. We can't get over that separation. We can't bridge that gulf. We can't get back to God. He has separated himself from us because of our sin, and we are stuck. But you know, see, if it was just even that, if it was just even that passive stuckness. But it isn't. It's anger. And it's rebellion. And it's disgust. And it's enmity, the Bible says, against God. We're not just like passively lying there, languishing in our inability. We are snarling at the same time and spitting and saying, "Get away from me. I don't want anything to do with you." And God set in place in this world a standard of holiness, in order that we might see just how wicked we really are. And he set in place his law. It's called his holy law. And its design is to expose our true nature by showing us how unholy we are, how far short of holiness we really can get. But you see, that doesn't stop man trying his best to be as holy as he can and then saying to his neighbor, "Oh, you're doing very good. How am I doing?" And because of our deceitful heart, and because our thoughts are only evil continually, because of this nature that we have, because of this opposition and enmity towards God, we say constantly in our lives, "No, God, we won't. We won't." And every thought is tainted and spoiled with sin. And every aspiration is selfish. And every good work, every honourable effort, every attempt to change is flawed and broken. And not because of what we do, but because of what we are. Because we are sinners. And as sinners, we do sin. Because this is the nature of our heart. And this is the nature of our actions. And in every part of our being, whether it's our heart or whether it's our nature, whether it's our thoughts and our mind, whether it's our intellect, whether it's our emotions, all about us, everything about us suffered in that fall. There was a completeness in that fall. There was an extensiveness in that fall. Everything about us is flawed and broken. Everything about us is separated from God, and there is nothing in us that can please or will please God. Because of Adam's fall, and because we fell in him, and because he passed down the effects of that fall to all of his generations, we are totally unable to love God. And we might say we love him, but we're totally incapable of doing it. We are unable to serve God, though we might make a good show at trying. We are unable to honour him and worship him and please him. And there is nothing in us that is desirable to God, because he sees us in our true nature for what we are. And we can hide that pretty well from our parents and our children and our friends and our neighbours, even our wife and our husband. But God sees us. He sees the heart. He knows what we are. And even if we say we want peace with God, what we really mean is that we want peace on our terms. We want a truce, not a surrender. We want a negotiated settlement, not an unqualified submission. Romans 8 verse 7 tells us why. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now I hope that you can see here the sin that separates us from God is not just the things that we do wrong. It's not just the things that we do wrong, our deeds, our thoughts, our words. Because while they do count as evil against us, the problem is that they flow from a heart that is opposed to God. We think big sins and little sins. But it's not to do with the size and the scale of the sin. It's to do with the heart from which that sin emanated. And we shake our head at all those naughty people out there, all those mischievous people. I wouldn't do that. Not me. My children wouldn't do that. They've been brought up better. And we think that we're better than other people. What makes us better than other people? The same guilty heart beats in every single one of us. And that's what God looks at. The real problem is our sinful nature from which these sins flow. The heart and mind is corrupt. And its corruption is evidenced in the things that we do. It just shows the things that we do, the sins, big or little, it just shows the true nature of our heart. And even the little baby, all beautiful, all innocent, has that same wicked heart in its nature. And it's not going to take very long before the manifestation of that will prove it to be precisely so. And because the spring is contaminated, the water is unfit to drink. Because the tree is poisonous, the fruit and the berries are bitter and uneatable. The cause of sin is the heart. The effect of sin is our disobedience and our transgression. And that's true for you, and it's true for me, and it's true for everyone. Because Adam and Eve fell in the garden. And even if we try to, as best we can, to be good, if we pile up good works, that spring is still contaminated. That tree is still poisonous. That heart is still corrupt. Many years ago, when people cared more about studying the Bible than they do now, an argument arose about whether people were really all bad or whether they were only fallen partially, only in part had they fallen. There was still some good in them. And there were two different camps. The camp that said, we're all bad, and the camp that said, we're not all bad. We're kind of bad, but there's still a little bit of good. And people studied the Bible on the question to try and establish which of these things it was. And particularly the question was whether or not our will was free to choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we're fallen in our emotions. We're fallen in our passions. We're fallen in our flesh. But maybe just a seed in our will that we can desire the things of God is enough to show God that we are serious about being real and getting a relationship with Him again. And these people thought, you know what? If we want to, we can have a relationship with God again. If we want to. It wasn't if God wants to. It was if we want to. If we want to, if we will it to be so, we can have a relationship with God again. Now, in a sense, you would wonder about the presumptuousness of that attitude. I mean, it made so many assumptions about God in the first place that he wanted to have a relationship again. You deceive a friend. You betray a relationship. You commit adultery in a marriage. You imagine that just because you want to put it back together again, that the other person sees it your way? Do we have a will to have a relationship with God, or do we not? And some people said we do, and some people said no, we're totally fallen. And even our will is in bondage to sin and in bondage to Satan. Now, that was a long time ago that argument took place, and it became known as the Arminian Calvinist debate. And there were people who said, yes, we believe in free will, that the will is free. And people said, no, we don't believe that the will is free, that all men are dead in their fallen nature. And out of that debate came a little summary of doctrine called the 5 points of Calvinism. And they were set out in order to contradict, show the other side of what had first of all been put in place, which were the 5 points of Arminianism. Now, I suppose some of you have heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. Did you realize that they were only constructed in order to contradict the 5 points of Arminianism? So these 5 points of Calvinism were the arguments of one side, and the 5 points of Arminianism were the arguments on the other side. And that brings us back to our tulips. You remember I spoke about the tulip at the start? Well, that flower became significant as a little mnemonic. Who knows what a mnemonic is? Some of the children or anybody that's done exams ought to know what a mnemonic is. If I said Richard of York gave battle in vain, that's a mnemonic, because it tells you the first letter of all the colours of the rainbow. So tulip is a mnemonic, and the first letter of the word tulip, the T, and then the U, and then the L, and then the I, and then the P, gives us a reference to the 5 points of Calvinism that were used to contradict the other 5 points in the other side of the argument. And what we've been thinking about today is the T in tulip. And that speaks about the fact that in the fall, in the garden, for Adam and for Eve and for all of their children, all down through the ages, so that every single person born naturally in this world was subject to the effects of that fall, and that it was total in its nature and extent. The effects of that fall are called our depravity. That was what these old guys came up with as the name for the teaching. And that is total depravity. So the first letter of the tulip, T, stands for total depravity. Now, what I'm going to do in the next couple of weeks, if the Lord will enable, is I'm going to give you the ULIP as well. And we'll just have a few weeks thinking about the doctrines of grace as they are presented through that little mnemonic or acrostic tulip. But today we're thinking about this totality of the depravity that sin has brought us into. We're not just partially fallen, we're totally fallen, completely fallen. We haven't just stumbled, we're sunk. We're not just sick, but we're dead in our sin as far as God is concerned. And the whole nature of the gospel and our understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is founded upon a proper understanding of this condition that we are in, totally depraved in our fallen nature. And our approach to preaching, what we're doing here, the content of the message that we preach at the Rescue Mission, at this church, on the broadcast, however it is we do it, the content of the message is conditioned by the knowledge we have of our total depravity. We speak as we do because we understand and believe that it is a totality. It is a completeness of inability. And men and women are either able to save themselves or they're not. And if you believe that there is something still good in an individual that they can use to commend themselves to God, then you are saying that man has still the ability to save himself by his approach to God. Or else we acknowledge what Scripture teaches with respect to the totality of the fall and the depravity in which we're in. And this is the Bible's teaching. Although these old guys debated it during this 15 and 1600s, and it's been going on in many places since, and the majority of churches in this town will take the other view to the position that this church takes. But the Bible's teaching is that our nature is completely fallen. There was a totality of depravity arose because of the fall. And in our fallen nature, as in Adam, we are separated from God. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone astray. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And the clear teaching of the Word of God is that men and women are totally depraved. Now, I could provide you with a whole load of Bible verses right now in support of this. And I'm going to. So sit back and wince. Genesis 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Job 15, verse 16. "How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." Psalm 51, 15. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Isaiah 1, 4 to 6, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Isaiah 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Matthew 15, 19 and 20. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are all together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Ephesians 2:1-3. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Well, we've read some verses, but Paul puts it all together in one verse, and this is what he says. He says the testimony is clear. The testimony is clear. The evidence is in, my friends, and the testimony is clear. The scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. You see, if Paul had just written the first part of that verse, all it would have been telling us was what we knew from the garden, from the fall, from the death, from the separation. He says, the scripture hath concluded all under sin. But Paul didn't go on his missionary journeys in order to tell the Gentiles that they were sinners. He didn't go to tell them that they were idolaters. He didn't go to tell them that they needed circumcised. They didn't go to tell them that they needed to take a sheep or a goat up to the temple in Jerusalem and cut its throat and spill its blood on an altar. He went to tell them that there is hope for the hopeless, that there is life to be found for those who are dead in their sins. You're a sinner, and I'm a sinner, and your children are sinners, and your families are sinners, and your friends are sinners. Why do we sin? Because that was Adam's gift to us. That was what he gave us. That is what he gave all of his children. And there is nothing that we can do to fix it. And there is nothing that we can do to alter that situation. But praise to God, he did not leave us in this awful state. He provided a way of salvation. There is a work of grace and mercy. There is a love that extends to sinners like us. The promise by faith, says Paul, the promise by faith of Jesus Christ given to them that believe. This promise is God's covenant mercy. It's his sovereign grace. It is freely given to chosen, elected individuals. It is granted freely to those who were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is a free gift that quickens the dead, that enables the helpless, that liberates the captive, that sets us free to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the completeness of his accomplishments. Romans 9 says, so then, 9 verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We believe that God created the first man, Adam, after his own image, in his own likeness, upright, holy, and innocent, capable of serving God and glorifying him. But Adam, having sinned, he and all his future children sinned in him and came short of the glory of God. The guilt of whose sin is imputed and a corrupt nature derived from Adam to all his offspring. We believe they are by our first birth, we are by our first birth carnal and unclean, averse to all that is good, incapable of doing any good, and prone to every sin. We believe that by nature we are children of wrath and under the sentence of condemnation, subject to physical death, moral death, and spiritual death, liable for eternal death. Considered in Adam, we are fallen, we are sinful, and from that state, there is no deliverance but by Christ, the second Adam. May God be merciful to us, for mercy is the only hope we have. May he be gracious, that by the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might find that cleansing and that forgiveness that we need to be reconciled and given access into the presence of God. And may God, the Holy Spirit, in his powerful, enlivening work, save us from this death which we got from Adam. Amen.